If you would turn to your Old Testament reading of Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, as well as our main text of Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22, you'll find that on the back of your bulletin, both of the texts. This morning we will be wrapping up the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Revelation. I hope it's been a blessing to you. If it's the first time you've ever gone through a sermon series through portions of Scripture from Revelation. If it is, I hope it was a blessing. I know it's a lot of hard words. In fact, if I had known what preaching was going to entail and what was really in the Bible, I probably would never have been a preacher. Because it's not until you really open the text that you realize really what's in there. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's all for our good. Amen. So we will be wrapping it up with the churches of Laodicea. You'll notice we still have our little outline that I've given you day one. I hope that's been helpful. We have all my sermons online, of course. If you want to go back with your notes, you can peruse those, pick up some things that you might have left off. If you're anything like me, you can hear a sermon two or three times and just always pick up something, at least if the person is expounding God's word, something that you missed. So they are there for you. So let's wrap up this morning with a church, an infamous church, probably the most famous of all the churches of Revelation, Laodicea. Before you do that, let us come to God in prayer. Prayer of illumination. Let us pray. Father, we thank you always for your word. And now, Father, we pray for a word from you. So far, we have been speaking to you. But we now pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, as your word is expounded, that you, the God of the word, will be exalted. And that, God, that as we grasp your truth, as every Sunday, should grasp us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of our Lord Jesus knocking on our door. In Christ we pray, amen. In Proverbs verse 11, it says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, and a father, the son, in him who he delights." And in Revelation verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "And to the angel, the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white and garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love," we saw that from Proverbs, did we not? "I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat. I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Back in December of 2011, an article of USA Today analyzed a surge in a group of Americans called the spiritually apathetic. They're not atheists, of course. Instead, according to the article, it says, quote, "They simply shrug off God. They shrug off religion and heaven and even trendy search for meaning and purpose in life." The article says their attitude could be summed up as, "So what?" Unquote. And in this article, it pointed to some interesting stats from some surveys. Let me give you a few of them. 44% of respondents told a Baylor University study that they spend no time seeking eternal wisdom. 19% said, quote, it's useless to search for meaning in life. 46% of the respondents told Lifeway Research that they never wonder if they will go to heaven. Interesting. 28% told Lifeway that, quote, it's not a major priority in my life to find deeper purpose. And then get this, 18% denied that God has a purpose or plan for everyone. This group here of the apathetic is growing and growing and growing. It'd be interesting to see if a survey is done today and see how that has increased. In conclusion, one professor of religion said this, quote, and this is the sad part. He says, the real dirty secret of religiosity in America is that there are so many people for whom spiritual interest, thinking about the ultimate questions, is minimal. Unquote. Wow. Think about that. That even in the church, we're reflecting, you know, the world. And as the world becomes more secular, which really secularization means that the world becomes more modern, it becomes less religious. And it's religion where you have meaning and purpose in life. And as our culture becomes more secular, mind you, something will fill the gap. There's no such thing as emptiness. And you're seeing that with Islam today, with Europe. Now, that's another sermon. But when you throw the true God of the Bible out and you have the secular husk, the emptiness of secularism, something will fill it, some type of spiritual void. And that's what's happening in America. But interesting that in the church is affected in reflecting this sort of religiosity that's minimal. Question this morning. What causes a church to become spiritually apathetic? Probably the same thing that causes us to be spiritually apathetic. Is it persecution? Do you suppose if we in Starkdale and in our community were being persecuted by our faith, do you think that that would cause spiritual apathy? Do you think persecution would do that? In fact, if you look at church history, it's the very opposite. Persecution usually forces the church and the people of God to look heavenlyward. It forces the people of God not to look at this earth, this world as earth dwellers, as we continually to hear and listen to in Revelation. Even notice that in Revelation so far, our short little study, you got the heavenly minded and the earth dwellers. Persecution forces us to look to heaven. And let me say that there's no way that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard of that? It's balderdash, okay? If you are truly heavenly minded, if anything, you will be earthly good. So persecution does the opposite. It reminds us that we are pilgrims. However, what's the opposite of persecution? If persecution forces us to look to God, what is our true temptation as a church? Well, if you look at the history of Israel, and if you look at the history of the New Testament church, and if you look at the church since the apostolic age, did you know that prosperity is usually our most difficult and greatest challenge of the body of Christ? Consider we good old Americans. We are the wealthiest nation in the world. Any of you feel rich? Well, compared to the rest of the world, we're pretty rich. Even the poorest among us are pretty darn rich. And we have more churches as a church. We have more Bibles and translations. We have more Christian books. You know, if you go to the third world, these poor pastors, they would covet the library that I have. And I'm so fortunate to be able to have access to so many books. And I'm not alone, you know. I had a friend, a pastor friend, has a better library than myself. I'm thinking, oh, if I could only have that, right? That's a different problem. But we as Americans are just so overwhelmed with so much information, and especially the church. We have so many books, and we have schools that do amazing work. Yet, In spite of all of these blessings from God, the American church, all things being equal, I'm speaking in generality, is spiritually lethargic. American religiosity is minimal. And I'm not talking about just the mainline liberal churches. I'm talking about evangelical churches. It's interesting, as I've left the PCUSA, the mainline church, my emphasis is no longer on liberalism and what that has done to the church. I'm looking at now more of what prosperity has done to the evangelical church. Why? Why does prosperity do this? Well, with prosperity, we tend to look to the benefits of God and not the God, the benefactor. That's usually why. This is why today in the American church we have a heresy. You know, in the world of philosophy, we've created a heresy called pragmatism. America, when it comes to the history of philosophy, does very little. You know, if you study philosophy, it's all from Europe and other places. But we Americans, we've invented a philosophy called pragmatism. That's right. And in the church, guess what? We have created a heresy called the prosperity gospel. You ever heard of that term? The prosperity gospel? Sadly enough, the majority of preaching you hear on the radio and TV is prosperity gospel from the pit of hell. Okay, it's another gospel. And what is even more sad is that the prosperity gospel within the evangelical church is being broadcast to third world churches. And our heresy is inflicted on them. What are we to do as a church? Well, I don't have a word for you. This is why I'm a preacher. God has a word for us. And that's why we're studying Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. In this particular text of the Church of Laodicea, Jesus Christ warns us against the lukewarm, feckless effects of trusting in material prosperity rather than trusting in God Himself. So this morning, let us take a cannonball run. I say that, but it's going to be a little longer than that. Let us take a lesson and learn from the Church of Laodicea. Let us listen to what he says, because we have 3 points I've given you in your bulletin. The first is condemnation. The second is correction, but that's going to really be my application of condemnation. And the third is my call, Jesus' call, urgent call to the Church of Laodicea and Jesus' urgent call to us as the 21st century church, and also to individual Christians. Because at the end, Jesus addresses this not just to the corporate church, but he says, if anyone, it's to the particular Christian. So if you would, look at verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus' condemnation. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, Christ says, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Unquote. Let me recap a little bit for you. Notice so far in our study of Revelation, only 2 churches have avoided criticism. You remember what those 2 churches were and who they were? They were Smyrna. Look at your list. Smyrna and Philadelphia. I hope as we've been going through this, you've memorized the churches, because that's why I kind of gave you that little sheet, because over a while we kind of know them in our minds. But only those 2 churches were the only ones that did not receive any critical, anything condemning, while the other 5 churches received some very stern warnings. You remember Ephesus? They were scolded for being what? Cold. You remember Pergamum and Thyatira were scolded for their tolerance. They would not enact church discipline. You remember Sardis? Sardis was scolded for being more concerned about their reputation, about their image, than the content of the character of that church. That is to say, the image of who they were did not match the reality of who they were. And this morning, the same sin applies to the church of Laodicea. They cared more about their image an image that didn't really match reality. Laodicea not only struggled with the same sin of Sardis, but they also struggled with the sin of Ephesus. You remember Ephesus? Just as Ephesus was apathetic by way of a cold orthodoxy, you know, some churches can go to the extreme of emotionalism without any theology, and that's a lot of evangelical churches today. In fact, I grew up in those churches. That's what I was used to. The preaching had no substance, no exposition, but boy, when you left, you felt good because you had a pep rally at church. But unfortunately, in the Reformed tradition, we do the opposite sin. We emphasize doctrine so much in theology that there's no heart. There's no feelings, right? And this is what Ephesus committed. They were the church that had cold orthodoxy. Praise God, their theology was right, but their hearts were wrong. Well, Laodicea was apathetic, like the church of Ephesus. But their apathy was not by way of a cold orthodoxy, but their apathy, their spiritual apathy, is described by Jesus as lukewarmness. In fact, Laodicea, this is sad, out of all the churches, Laodicea was the worst. Why do I say that? Jesus does not have one word of praise to this church. No commendation. Nothing at all. So how does Jesus describe the spiritual condition of this church? Well, he describes it with two terms I'm going to look at this morning. One is with lukewarmness. This is verse 15 and 16. And the other is, in verse 17, he describes it with prosperity. Lukewarmness and prosperity. And you'll notice something, that they're related. There's a cause and effect with this. So let's look at the spiritual nature of Laodicea. Lukewarm. Verse 15. Christ says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, again, neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Boy, would you want to be described that way by our Lord? I know I wouldn't. Notice Jesus scolds them for this idea of lukewarm. Lukewarm means that they are neither hot or neither cold. In fact, Jesus wishes that this church were either cold or either hot. And because this church is lukewarm, notice Jesus threatens to spit them out, to literally to vomit. That's the idea of the word. To vomit them out of the mouth. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, one thing Jesus does not mean is that he prefers the church to be uncommitted. And a lot of people have said that. They say, well, Jesus would have rather have our zealots to be either cold or to be hot. That is, to be sort of half-hearted Christians. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense that Jesus would want us to be half-hearted Christians. This would mean that Jesus would rather have us completely disloyal to him versus partially disloyal to him. This is obviously not what Jesus is saying. I think the way to comprehend the terms here this morning is to understand that cold and hot are actually positive terms. They're not negative terms. Cold is good and hot is good. Unlike the church of Ephesus, being cold was what? It was bad. Here, cold is a good thing. Now, what is Christ getting at? Well, hot, let me give you a little history. I don't give you a lot when I'm preaching. A lot of it's in the back of my mind, but sometimes I'll share it if it's apropos, and I think it is this morning. Hot here is a reference to the healing effects of hot springs around the area. Ever been to a hot spring? In fact, in Rockbridge County, where I first pastored in Virginia, there was a place called Hot Springs and Warm Springs, right? It was a place where back in the day, very rich people would come and they would get into the springs and, you know, if you needed a chill pill, that's kind of the place to go, a medicinal place to go. Well, hot is a reference to that. See, in the nearby Hierapolis, which was a city, the region boasted of exactly that. They boasted of having hot springs in the hot springs brought about sort of the medicinal effects on people. So that's Hierapolis. And near Laodicea, there is another city by the name of Colossae. You ever heard of Colossae from the book of Colossians? Colossae offered cold water. That particular place offered pure, drinkable, refreshing water. While again, Hierapolis offered that sort of therapeutic water, the kind that you would bathe in. Now, Laodicea wasn't known for their water. Well, they were, but they weren't. Laodicea was known for their commerce. The region around the city was very prosperous, had a lot of money. However, the problem with the city was that they had no good water. The city of Laodicea had to pipe in their water from far, far away. And by the time that the water would reach the city, guess what the water tasted like? It was tepid. In fact, the water was nauseating. What Jesus is describing here is spiritual apathy. And he uses this metaphor of tepid water, this sort of so what attitude in the church about the things of God. How does Jesus respond to the sort of spiritually apathetic church? Well, now this is really gross. The particular Greek word translated spit is really the Greek word ameo. It means to vomit. Let me explain what I mean. Ameo is where we get our English word emetic. Has anybody ever heard of the English word emetic? Emetic. Emetic, both as an adjective and a noun, is something that induces vomiting. It's intended to. Say, for instance, someone overdoses on drugs and they go to the doctor. The doctor will give them an emetic agent to induce vomiting to save their life. Makes sense? Well, this is literally the meaning of this word here. Jesus is saying that a spiritually apathetic church or a Christian induces uncontrolled vomiting in Jesus. That is not a good sight, is it? Can you imagine? Jesus says, "When I think of you, Laodicea, you make me vomit in my mouth." Man, I told you being a preacher is a tough thing. What is the nature? I know my wife is like, "Oh, that's gross." That's right, it is gross. What is the nature of their spiritual apathy? Listen to what Christ says. Christ says their spiritual apathy was over their works. Christ says, "I know your works." That's it. Works matter, don't they? Now, I do believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone. I believe in all the sola dea gloria. It is by grace. You cannot lose your salvation. Amen? But works do matter. Man. And Jesus looks at their works and says, "Your works are evidence of a dark, cold, apathetic heart." That's where works come in. Works don't say, but they do reflect who you are as a person and a church. Laodicea's works were described by Jesus as half-hearted. What were they doing that was half-hearted? Well, the key is Jesus' reference to himself. Jesus says here, "I am a faithful and true witness." You read that in verse 4, right? This means either two things, and I'm pretty sure I think I know what it means. This means either they were half-hearted in their evangelism. In other words, the church of Laodicea was feckless in their reaching out to their pagan neighbors with the urgent cry of the gospel. People are going to hell in a handbasket and they could care less. Well, that's one interpretation. And I'm not going to say that they weren't doing that. But I think it's something else. I think their sin was the opposite of Smyrna. You remember Smyrna? Unlike Smyrna, they gave in to the social and the economic and the political pressures of pagan society. Unlike Smyrna, who could care less about the approval
of man. Laodicea was the sort of community church where they did everything like this, like a politician. What is our community going to think? Right? They were the opposite of Smyrna. I believe that everything that Laodicea did was calculated on how the pagan world would perceive it. You remember Smyrna? They were poor. They were slandered. They were put in prison because of their faithful witness. You remember Smyrna? It would have been easy for them to have said to themselves, while in Rome, do as Rome. But they did not do as the Romans did, and it cost them. They were poor. They were lied about. Then they were put in prison, and they were put in death. Laodicea was the opposite. I would imagine their vision statement said something like this: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. They were the church that did compromise. They compromised like Pergamum. They compromised like Thyatira. They compromised like Sardis. But unlike those three churches in the middle, Laodicea's compromise was total. The entire church was involved in this. From the pulpit, from the elders, all the way down to the pew, were all compromisers. There was no faithful remnant in this church. Whew. And this is why Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As I was reading all of this, I was going through the Old Testament because I'm preparing to teach through Deuteronomy. And there's a metaphor, a term that's used to describe God getting rid of the nation of Israel. When God speaks to individual Old Testament people, he says, if you act like the world, I will cut you off. Meaning, as an individual, you'll die. Some sins were punishable by death. And if the people of Israel acted that way, individual, God said, I'll cut you off. You ever heard of that term? Well, God in the Old Testament, when it referred to the nation acting godless, that's not the term he used. The term that God used was, I will spew you out of the land. Look at Leviticus 18. Beginning in verse 24. Well, you don't have to look there. Just jot it down. In Leviticus 18, 24. This is known as the holiness codes. Leviticus 18 and 20. And right there in the middle of Leviticus 19 is God saying he is holy. In Leviticus 18, listen what Jesus or God says to the nation of Israel. He says, do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God is talking about the pagan nations. They became so immoral that they vomited them out. Verse 26. But you, nation of Israel, shall keep my statutes, my rules, and do none of these abominations. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Unquote. Wow, that's a lot of vomiting going on here. In other words, what brought them to the state of lethargy, both the Old Testament Israel as well as the church of Laodicea? What did it? What did it? This takes us to verse 17. Spiritual lethargy or lukewarmness is caused by prosperity. That's right. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I am in need of nothing. Not realizing that you, what Jesus says, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and what? Naked. This church had the nerve to say that they were rich. Had the nerve to say that they had prospered. They had the nerve to say that they needed nothing. Now how could they make such a delirious statement? How? Well, their prosperity had them focusing on themselves. And you have to admit, when you're doing well, isn't it easy to look at yourself? If you're doing well, making good, you know, because you've worked hard and you've studied and you've done well, isn't it easy to start looking at your own resources and not to God? Isn't it easy to be man-focused and not God-focused? Well, this is obviously what had happened to this church. And beloved, when we focus on our own resources and not God, well, when we look at the benefits of God and not God the benefactor, we become deluded. This reminds me of a story of a young lady who went to her pastor and she said this, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin. I want your help. I come to church every Sunday and just can't help thinking I am the prettiest girl in the congregation." She says, "Pastor, I know I ought not to think this way, but I can't help it. I want you to help me with this besetting sin." And the pastor said to her, "Child, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It is just a horrible mistake." You know, Laodicea was like that. Laodicea was committing a horrible mistake. They thought that they were the cat's meow. They thought that they were wealthy because they were looking at their numbers. They were looking at their noses. They were looking at their resources and reserves. And all of this, in fact, they didn't realize made them nothing because it excluded God. Their wealth made them delusional. This reminds me of Billy Sunday. You ever heard of Billy Sunday back in the day? He was the Billy Graham of his age. He said once, quote, The fella that has no money is poor. The fella that has nothing but money is still poor. That was the problem of this church. Smyrna, you remember? Smyrna had no money, and though they were poor, they had God. And God says, "You are rich." Laodicea, well, this church had nothing but money and were poor still because they did not have God. And because of that, they pushed Jesus out of the church. We'll find out soon. Jesus is knocking on that door. "Let me back in. Let me back in." This is why Jesus says to them, quote, "You don't realize that you are," watch, "wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." These are five adjectives all strung together in the original Greek with the definite article at the beginning, which means they're all intended to describe one thing. And that one thing is culminated to saying, "You are blind and you are naked." Their self-reliance had affected them and will affect us at least always in two ways. When we ever find ourselves this way, first, we are most empty, and then we are blind. The scripture says, "What profits a church if it gains the whole world but loses its soul?" And also, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction." That was the sin. They were empty, and in fact, they were blind. Let me ask you this morning, isn't it true in your life that when you and I are spiritually lethargic, has anybody ever been gone through spiritual lethargy before? Oh boy, I feel the worst when I do that. Isn't it true that when we are spiritually lethargic, it's because we are too preoccupied with things that don't matter? We fill our time up with too much junk, whether it's TV or the biggest idol of America, sports, or too much whatever you fill in the blanks. And isn't it true that when we go through that season of spiritual lethargy, though we are empty, we are not aware of it until it's too late, to where we have the bitter fruits of lethargy? What are we to do, church, when we find ourselves in a state of spiritual lethargy? Well, I have two points of application, and you'll see. Jesus first corrects this church, then he calls this church. Let us quickly look at the first one, the correction in verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, in the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be jealous, zealous and repent. Jesus corrects us by counseling us to buy three things. And what were they? Refined gold, white garments, and eye salve. Refined gold is a biblical idiom for purifying oneself from sin by way of tribulation. Church, Jesus is saying that if he finds us ever spiritually lethargic, both as an individual and as a Christian, that God, as he says in Proverbs, will send tribulation in our life, persecution in our life, and he'll use that as fire to burn up all the dross, all the junk in our lives. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? See God. Same thing. What is the pure in heart? A pure in heart is one that's focused on God, has x-ray vision, focused vision. It's not preoccupied with all the stuff of the world. How does that happen? It happens through persecution. And secondly, Jesus says, white garments he'll give you. Buy white garments. White garments is a biblical idiom for refusing to participate in idolatrous aspects of our society. Don't participate in the things of the world, because if you do, their dirt will get on you. Wasn't that the problem of most of these churches? Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, playing loose and goosey with the world. Jesus says, put on white garments. And thirdly, Jesus speaks of eye salve. Eye salve is a biblical idiom for spiritual discernment of the Holy Spirit. How do we have spiritual discernment? It is reading the Word of God in prayer. This is why we pray, that the Holy Spirit will give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Beloved, if we ever find ourselves spiritually lethargic, Jesus says to us to do all of that, and then he says to be zealous and repent. You know what zealousy is? Zealous is hating sin and loving God. See, the church of Laodicea loved sin and hated God. That's the definition of apathy, loving sin. And when we love sin, we hate God. Jesus says, repent from that. The second practical application, Jesus says, now call on me. Amen that Jesus says this. Call on me. Look at verse 20 and 22. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on the throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. Listen what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I stand knocking on the door. Beloved, a lot of people confuse this with an evangelical call of salvation to the world, but this is not it. Jesus is not knocking on the heart of an unconverted person. Jesus here is knocking on the heart of a church that has fallen out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is knocking on the door so that the church will be back in fellowship with him. This church was married to Jesus, but they were isolated from Jesus. It would be like a husband and a wife who's married, yet they're living in two separate houses. This is what has happened to this church, and Jesus is calling them to restoration, to restore their fellowship. And Jesus says, if you would but hear my voice, and you would hear the knocking of the door, he says, listen and open. This call is to an individual Christian, because it says in the singular, if anyone. You know what this says? The way a church experiences revival of a vital relationship with Jesus is each Christian responding one person at a time. Notice, such a revival is conditional. If anyone. So there is something we must do during times of lethargy. In conclusion, too often, what is really, truly behind the seduction of prosperity and spirituality, of lethargy, too many times what's really behind that is that we are too preoccupied with the approval of the world as opposed to the approval of God. I am pretty sure that that's what got Laodicea in trouble. They cared more about what the world thought than what Jesus thought. So in conclusion, let me share with you a story about a missionary by the name of Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison was a missionary to Africa. And one day he was coming home from Africa on a ship which carried the president, Theodore Roosevelt. And when the ship had docked in New York City, thousands and thousands of people had greeted the president, but no one cheered on Morrison. Henry Morrison had served his Lord for 40 years in Africa. And as he watched the crowds greet the president, he became dejected. And to think, he said, that he served the Lord all those years and nobody came to greet him. Morrison said that as he walked down the plank in a depressed mood, a voice whispered to him, probably his wife, said, "Henry, don't worry. You're not home." Then he said he saw, I don't know if it was a real vision or he was just thinking about this, but he imagined a vision of multiplied thousands and tens of thousands of Africans standing at the gates of heaven. Those who he had reached for Christ applaud him as he entered into heaven. That gave him perspective. Beloved, the only approval that matters is Jesus's. Beloved, if Jesus is knocking on your door this morning, let him in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this very difficult word to the church of Laodicea and to the evangelical church today and to all of us, Lord, from different seasons in our lives. Lord, as a pastor, I feel the most guilty for having seasons of lethargy. And Lord, so often I try to replace it with feelings or hype or whatever I try. But Lord, thank you that you're patient with us when we are like that. Thank you, Lord, that during seasons of like that, you are gentle and patient and loving and kind to us. Lord, during seasons like that, you allow difficulty in our lives to help us to focus on you so we can be pure in heart. So, Lord, if anyone here this morning is like that, Lord, I hope that they would look to you and know that whatever is in their life, that you have brought that there for their good. But Lord, I pray that as we hear your voice and as you knock on our hearts for a renewing of our relationship with you, that, Lord, we would open that door. It is based on what we do, God. Our salvation is not based on anything we do, but God, our fellowship, our vital fellowship, Lord, is based, Father, also on how we respond to you and as we grow in grace. So, Father, help us as a church to be aware of that and to rely on your resource in our lives and not ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.